Well, we're going to be in 1 John, and so if you get your Bibles, it'll also be on the screen, but I'd encourage you to take your Bible out and follow along as we go through the passage today. 1 John 1, verse 5 is where we'll start. Why don't we stand together as we read God's Word? This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You can be seated. Thank you. I didn't actually know you were going to read it with me, and then you did, and that was great. Thank you. Love it. A couple of disclaimers as I start. I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis three times. Just deal with it. And I'm going to quote Elsa as well. So now that I have your attention, you won't tune out. In our day and age, you can find a group to suit pretty much any odd fancy that you have. You know, there's clubs for Corvette owners. If you own a Corvette, you can be part of a Corvette club. And, of course, Mustang club or whatever your favorite car is. There's clubs for them. There's forums. All these sorts of things. There's just all these organizations built around common interests, especially with the internet. You can find anyone that likes just the particular thing you do. In fact, I was thinking about this, and Sam, forgive me for sharing this, but Sam posted some odd thing about board game theory on Facebook. And he was using words like exponential and some other big math word. And in my opinion, when you use those words in connection with the board game, you're no longer having fun. But Sam loves that, and I'm sure he can find all sorts of people on the internet to talk about board game theory with him, or maybe even in this church. But my point here is that we're not here today because we share a common interest or we share a common skill or we're the same demographic or any of those things, because that's not true. We are here today because we share something else in common. And I want to propose that it's this. The church is a group of people who are confessors. And, of course, confessors makes us think of the Apostles' Creed. We all believe and we confess to the truth of the Apostles' Creed or different things like that. But what I mean specifically, and what John means here in this passage, is that we are confessors of ourselves as being sinners. That is actually one of the things that unites us. We come here realizing that we're sinners and we need Christ. This is the prerequisite for really belonging to a church community and being a follower of Jesus. It's not a given ability or level of income or a specific interest or a place that you live. It's the confession that I am a sinner. And the Christian life starts nowhere else. We must come to the end of our working, our earning, our covering up, and our hiding. And I've become convinced that the church should look more like a 12-step meeting than it currently does. I believe John is saying the same thing to us here. In AA or any 12-step program, members agree to these 12 tenets. And I remember when I first read them, I just was blown away. I thought, everybody needs this. So I've listed them here, and I'm going to read them off. And if you've been through a 12-step program, I've actually adjusted the wording, so it won't be exact. I've adjusted the wording so it may make sense for us as a church. Here they are. Admit a powerlessness over an addiction, in this case, specific sins we struggle with. Number two, believe that only God can restore our lives through Christ. Number three, make a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. Number four, make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Number five, admit to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Number six, be ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Number seven, humbly ask Him to remove our shortcomings. Number eight, make a list of all persons we have harmed and become willing to make amends to them all. Number nine, make direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or ourselves, or others, sorry. Number 10, continue to take personal inventory, and when we're wrong, promptly admit it. Number 11, seek through prayer and meditation on Scripture to know God deeper. And number 12, share the grace and healing of God with others and continue to practice these principles in all our affairs. That's a pretty good start for the Christian life, actually. And so I think if Christianity is supposed to be the end of religion, or rather, we might say the end of man-made religion, then it's got to start with our open confession that we are lost. And this may sound to you like sort of something that people who aren't part of the church need to hear. But I'm convinced that we all need to hear it. Some of us that have been in the church longest need to hear it the most. My contention here this morning is that we must cultivate a spiritual life that is ruthlessly opposed to sin and that immediately deals with it. And John instructs us in how it is to be done. So verse 5, he says, God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. This is where he starts. John says it two ways. God is light, and not only is He light, but He has no darkness in Him. So light consistently represents God's presence in Scripture. You think of God traveling with His people through the desert in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, of God appearing through fire in different places. God shows up in the New Testament, and Christ, as the Son of God, assumes the title Light of the World. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, tells him that God lives in unapproachable light. So not only is it true that God is light, He is surrounded by light, but not tame light, not candlelight. We should rather think of God's light as searing holiness. We should think of something like the sun from 5 feet away. That's everything is light. And this is why precisely God is a threat to each of us. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. And this morning, do you consider God to be a threat to you? That's not a popular thought in pop theology. In fact, if you do a survey, as I did, of, you know, Bible verses on pretty backgrounds, you know, if you go on Pinterest or Instagram, you won't find, like, there's literally no verses about God's judgment or God's holiness. It's stuff like, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. God's plan works out for good for those that love Him. Things about peace and those sorts of things. And don't get me wrong, those are important. But I just have a feeling that we kind of are lopsided in our view of God because that's where we focus constantly. So consider John 3:16, probably the most popular Bible verse ever. And we know it by heart, and it's been printed on everything from bumper stickers to t-shirts to coffee mugs. But only 20 verses later, John says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This verse is not nearly as popular for some reason. I've never seen it on a coffee mug. And yet when John writes God is light, what he does not mean is that God is like a Thomas Kincaid painting. Thomas Kincaid is known as the painter of light, right? And of course, his paintings have an element of truth in them, but they don't tell the whole truth. The light here spoken of is absolute moral purity, total truth. But I think that the severe holiness and purity of God's light is exactly what is our only hope, the only cure for our darkness. It's God's light alone that can drive our darkness away. Moving on then, verses 6 and 8 and 10 talk about the false life that we can live. Life in the dark, as it were. And I don't think you have to be on this earth very long to realize all things are not as they appear. And most of us would like to keep it that way. We are a race born into and destined for darkness. And that's how we want it. John 3:19, again, three verses from the most popular verse. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Especially people, yes, even in the church, are not as they appear or as they try to appear. People, human beings, were experts at hiding from others and even ourselves. And from the beginning, sin is followed by hiding. So verses 6, 8, and 10 talk about the ways we can hide from ourselves and others. And I think this is an obvious truth to us if we think about it. No one truly knows you. Do you know that? We hide and we duck and we dive and smile and we fake it in all kinds of ways. And the constant cry of our hearts is that we just want someone to really know us and really love us. But that's going to require us to stop hiding and to stop the smokescreen. John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 8. There was a likely Gnostic influence in the church. That's what commentators say. And they think that people were going around saying that they had either attained this sinless perfection or that they had never sinned at all. And that's one of the things John is striking down. This is not possible. In fact, such a claim that I have never sinned is just ridiculous and laughable to anyone that knows me. No one close to you is the least bit fooled when you go on about how you're perfectly decent. That doesn't fool your kids or your wife or your husband. But we know how to justify ourselves, don't we? Your grumbling has a good reason. That other person's lack of ability to do their job, maybe. And harshness towards your kids is passed off as stern discipline. Now, we have lots of ways that we claim to be without sin. Well, John says in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we are saying that God is a liar. Indeed, God has made it clear that the entire human race is rotten with sin. And we actually may agree with this. We may say, yeah, I believe that's true, but then we contradict God in practice because we major on other people's sins and act as if we have none. And this is to call God a liar. And I think to focus on the faults of others is really much easier. And that's where we can really throw our indignance around, right? Really get mad. And this is just part of human nature, to be deeply moralistic. In fact, we are all moralists. We all condemn people around us constantly for this or that. Can you believe what he just said? What she just did? Who they just invited over? How much he just drank? What clothes she is wearing? How badly he treats his wife? How late he was for work? The picture she just posted. And this is a game we play which almost always absolves ourselves of guilt of our own. The insinuation, whether we're moralizing out loud or in our thoughts, is I would never say that. I would never do that. She should get a clue. He should take a page from me. If only the world was more like me. This is exactly what John is condemning. If we claim to be without sin, he says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I've often contemplated Paul's words in 1 Timothy 1:15 where he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Talk about a confession. The commentator Glenn Barker says, walking in the light means living each day with God, who is light. The nearer I come to God, the more conscious I shall be of my own sin and rebellion. So the greatest saints have always been conscious of themselves as the worst sinners. See, we have firsthand access to our hearts and minds in a way no one else does. And I know what dark corners and secret thoughts my heart has in it. And I am in a good position to agree with Paul about me, not about someone else. And so we're often severe with sins of others and not severe with our own sin. And this is the reason religion so often produces Pharisees, and we can be numbered among them. We must rather seek to be severe with our own sin first. And see, God is concerned with your sin, not his and not hers, because your sins are the only ones that you are responsible for. And dealing with yours is the only way that you can know his light. So we need to admit that God is light and we are not. I want to take a moment just to address a couple of messages I think we get from the culture. We just absorb them, we see them everywhere, that are really important when we're talking about sin and knowing God's will for us. The first cultural message has to do with desire. And so we live in a culture that tells us lies regarding desires and regarding our private life. The culture teaches us to justify our sin or to hide it. So first lie we are immersed in is that our desires, when they come upon us, someone give me an organ, a hallelujah, because nothing is more important than feelings, right? These desires must be celebrated and indulged. We see this in lots of ways, and here we go to quote Elsa, let it go, let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go, let it go. Turn away and I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on. The cold. Oh, I thought you'd all be saying. There's a little more. She says, it's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. This captures so much of the spirit of our age. And the major note being struck right now is one which pertains to sexual desire, or what's called identity. And our identity, we're told, should be found by asking ourselves who we are romantically or sexually attracted to and who we feel that we are. And the culture calls desire the absolute foundation for identity. Our culture says that no person, and certainly not God, can inform us of our true identity. It is our sacred right. And the problem in identifying ourselves in this way is it shuts out the possibility of being identified and named by our Creator, of His light shining into this deep well called sexuality and all the other areas and making us whole there. But for us, Christ mercifully does not leave it up to us the responsibility of giving ourselves an identity which can sustain us. He does that when he buys us back from sin through his blood. Verse 7 talks about that. And through his death and resurrection. There's only one way for a Christian to identify, and that is the way your Lord identifies you. We belong to him. He has bought us with a price, and so we gladly identify with Jesus, not by any other measure. He identifies you with one word, mine. In our text today, Christ is identifying us as recovering sinners. And so we've got to agree with him. How will God's light be shed into our hearts if we refuse to acknowledge the sin he identifies in us? And if we say that in this case, sexuality is our business and not God's? And that brings us to our second cultural message that we need to address, and that's what I like to call the lie of private affairs. In C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, a conversation happens between a man in heaven and a man in hell. Who has read The Great Divorce? A few of you. Go read it. It's pretty short. And it's really amazing. The man in heaven was a murderer on earth, but found forgiveness and life in Christ. The man from hell argues that he was a good and decent man and that he can't understand why this other fellow, the murderer, is in heaven, but he isn't. Well, the man in heaven says this to him: "You weren't a decent man. You didn't do your best. We none of us were, and none of us did. You made it hard for people, you know. And you made it hard for your wife too, and your children." The man from hell says, "You mind your own business, young man. None of your lips, see, because I'm not taking any impudence from you about my private affairs." "There are no private affairs," said the other. Unquote. There are no private affairs when we are dealing with God, who is the light. Do you get that? There really are no private affairs, only affairs that we refuse to let Jesus have say over. Affairs that we'd want to keep in the dark. Maybe this is the lie you're tempted to believe, and you're just believing it now, and you're going to believe it when you walk out of this room. And you're saying, "No pastor, no person has any right to tell me about my private affairs. They don't know me. They don't know what I've been through." And you'd be repeating the sentiment of hell itself. Hell is the place where God releases people to their private affairs. They have said no to God, the light, and only will have darkness. J.I. Packer says, "The unbeliever has preferred to be by himself, without God, defying God, having God against him, and he will have his preference. Nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give people what they choose." Let God's light in. It hurts, especially at first, but then it heals. And shame from sin is too hard to swallow, or it feels too hard to swallow. But to quote C.S. Lewis again, he says, "Don't you remember on earth there were things too hot to touch with your finger, but you could drink them okay? Shame is like that. If you will attempt it, if you will drink the cup to the bottom, you will find it very nourishing. But try to do anything else with it and it scalds." So let us accept that we are sinners, the sinners God says we are. There's no way out of our fix until we allow God to examine us, to surrender our rights over our private affairs for the light and the healing of God. As Peter said, "Oh Lord, then wash my head and my hands too. Wash all of me." This is the first of the 12 steps, admitting our need, our helplessness over our own situation, the unmanageable nature of our life. So, you might say, "Okay, this is all well and good, but how do you propose this is going to happen in my life? What exactly should living in the light mean for us, day to day and week to week and month to month? How am I supposed to be myself and to let others know that self when basically that's my greatest fear?" Well, I would say that if we want a full measure of God's grace, and I think most of us do, And we were singing about just the words of the songs and the song Hosanna and the words to that chorus. I'm forgetting them now, but basically saying how we want God's grace to fill us, right? And his healing, his salvation to come to us. But we can't have it unless we do it on God's terms. And we can't have it if we're only willing to take half measures with the sin in our lives. Any person who has been through a 12-step program knows this. Half measures won't do any good. They've come to the point of saying, enough. I can't do it on my own. I can't do it at all. Enough with a nod to sobriety, a thin promise here, a half attempt there. The sin has to die. There's no more pride. It's so refreshing to spend time with these men that we support from Teen Challenge because there isn't any more pride left. They've been humbled and Christ is raising them up. But I fear that we have propped ourselves up and so Christ needs to humble us before we can be healed. So what does confession of our sin look like? And how are we to practice it in our midst? I would say a couple of things. Confession is the only road to integrity. And this is going to take place in small ways and in deep ways. Sin always makes fools and hypocrites out of us. And confession is the only way to undo the hypocrisy, to become the same person. And as Christians, we should never be heard saying something like, I'm sorry, that was so unlike me. Or a total slip of the tongue. Or I wouldn't do that normally. Or you just caught me at a bad time. I was just in a hurry, that's all. Oh, I have a lot on my mind. This is the opposite of confessing our sin. And we are attempting to be two people at once. If you never yell at your kids, who was it just yelling now? And if you don't spread gossip, then who was that doing it a moment ago? We make people's heads spin with this kind of rhetoric. We can't undo our sin by disassociating ourselves from it. We must instead say, yes, that was me. I did it. It's my fault. It's pretty simple. You got to admit it. Be the same person you were a moment ago. Go back and make it right. Follow the 12 steps. Continue to take personal inventory, and when we are wrong, promptly admit it. This is immediate repentance. And this is a small way that this has to come to us in our lives. We've got to get in the habit of admitting something when we're wrong immediately and dealing with it. Don't wait. If you've done wrong, deal with it. Don't let time pass. Don't talk to five other people about it. Make it right. And it's going to take place in deep ways too. And sometimes confession is a much more painful and grievous affair. But we must do it. A common refrain I've heard people say among men who look at pornography is, well, you see, the problem is if I'm totally honest with my wife, that would really damage our relationship. And the truth is that the relationship is already damaged. It's just waiting for you to admit it. And you need to not wait. You are radically out of fellowship with your wife until you do. This is what leads to fellowship. John says it in the passage. We will have fellowship with one another. This is what leads to those around you beginning to get to know you, not someone else. And even if this is true of you, that the you they get to know is not the same polished person they've come to expect. So one of the tests of obedience, according to our passage today, is confession and fellowship. And let me ask you, when is the last time you confessed a sin that you're battling in detail to a fellow believer? Besides immediate repentance, we all need a brother or sister in Christ with whom we can have ongoing conversations about our walk. Now, you may say, you look at this verse and you may say, I don't see anything in this verse telling me to tell someone else. It just is confess to God, right? But I would argue, shouldn't true repentance lead to your clear conscience? Right? And then why do you feel like hiding your sins even after you've confessed them to God? As though your shame remains. And why are you afraid of somebody finding out about your real self if you've really repented? Confession to a fellow believer signals our willingness to stop hiding from ourselves or from others. It displays our desire for fellowship with God and with His people. And it releases our burden from the shame and the guilt of that particular sin. The fifth step in the 12 is to admit to God, ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. That's why that's in there. It's necessary. Look, I don't think you can read this passage or so many others in the Bible on confession and repentance and the life of the church and consider that these things have to be private acts. They cannot be, especially because our sins are so often against those around us and those closest to us. Verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." But this is also true of sins we are dealing with, which may be deeply personal and hidden, which may not really directly affect someone else. Sins of the heart, maybe secret habits. See, the church is the community of God, where He is shaping His people by His Word and Spirit to be like Him. This shaping happens primarily through His people to each other. That's why He's put us together. We need each other. And it happens as we bear each other's burdens, as we hear each other's hurts, we celebrate each other's joys, and we share our struggles with sin. God's light is shed upon us through community. I want to read you a pretty lengthy quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This is really powerful. "In confession, there takes place a breakthrough to community. Sin wants to be alone with people. It takes them away from community. The more lonely people become, the more destructive the power of sin over them, the more deeply they become entangled in it, the more unholy is their loneliness. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of what is left unsaid, sin poisons the whole person. This can happen in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and closed isolation of the heart. Sin must be brought to light. What is unspoken is said openly and confessed. All that is secret and hidden comes to light. It is a hard struggle until the sin crosses one's lips in confession. But God breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of another Christian, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders, giving up all evil, giving the sinner's heart to God, and finding the forgiveness of all of one's sins in the community of Jesus Christ and other Christians. Sin that has been spoken and confessed has lost all its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear apart a community." And he goes on, "It is none other than Jesus Christ who openly suffered the shameful death of a sinner in our place, who was not ashamed to be crucified for us as an evildoer. And it is nothing else but our community with Jesus Christ that leads us to the disgraceful dying that comes in confession, so that we may truly share His cross. The cross of Jesus Christ shatters all pride." The cross of Jesus Christ shatters all pride. As we talked about a moment ago, confession of sin requires us to drink a cup of shame. If you feel stuck, you feel trapped because you cannot imagine life where you are, But openness seems too steep a price to pay. Consider Jesus. As Bonhoeffer says, consider the shame and humiliation that he suffered to bring you life. Consider his disgraceful dying for you, so that when you experience disgrace, it can be replaced with his grace. We must not be too proud to repent and to confess. Your sin killed him so that it would not kill you. But to receive the life that flows from Jesus, you must admit your sins are what killed him. And consider the means God has provided to heal you. He has put you here among other sinners, all guilty, and all saved by the same grace that comes from Calvary. In this community, there's no place for pride. Throw it away. Pride is worthless. Self-respect will get you nothing. Let's go to God, who is the light, and let's let his light flood our hearts and our lives. So we're made clean. Let's not drag around the heaviness of a grieved conscience and the loneliness of sin. The gospel is good news for every sin, including the one you just committed and the ones after that. God is just, and his justice means that he can't deny forgiveness when someone asks for it. But you can deny his light, which he offers to you today. You can walk about in a lonely stupor, pretending to be just fantastic. You can do that. It's your choice. But I'm pleading with you not to. Honor Christ and honor your brothers and sisters in this body by trusting us with your sin and receiving forgiveness. Oh, the freedom of being transparent, being unhidden, being blatantly, fully open about who we are to each other and to God. This is what the gospel can do when it is applied to our darkness. There are so many good things we miss out on when our lives are lived in the dark. In confession, we receive reconciliation with God. We have fellowship with God, the light. We receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit of joy and peace, those things that we so long for but feel out of reach. In confession, we receive reconciliation with each other because we are in the light together. We have true fellowship with each other when we come together as fellow recovering sin addicts, helping each other make it to our next meeting. We're in it together. Is this making sense this morning? We need to form our community around the cross and the gospel. We need to be transparent and honest. And we can't move forward in our growth in Christ-likeness, our love for our families, our mission to the world, unless we have, as David puts it, truth in the inmost parts. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. I'm not sure where these truths find you today, but what I do know is that what is offered to you in the humiliation of repentance is nothing more or less than complete joy in Christ. That's a pretty good exchange. But we can't have it just however we want. We've got to have it on the terms that our Lord gives to us, on the terms marked out for us. John says, we write this to make our joy complete. That's why he's writing this letter. He wants the church's joy to be full. There are small groups in this church who do this. I know Suzanne Benner has been mentoring lots of people in using triads, groups of two or three people, committing to meet together regularly for confession, encouragement, and prayer. This is not complicated stuff, but it needs to be intentional. We have leaders in our church available every time you come into this place We have a corner set up where you can pray after the service and where you can share your heart. You can share your heart with any one of our staff or the elders. These are people that want to see you have the light of Christ shine on you.